This morning I was talking about what sin is, and the first definition, and certainly a scriptural definition, was that it is a transgression of God's law. We wanted to look tonight at God's magnificent law. While we have had much to say that we as Christians are not under the dispensation of law, we are under the dispensation of grace. That does not mean that we do not appreciate, and hopefully it does not mean we do not understand the law that God has given. Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." This is David. I love to think of him sitting in the sheepfold, doing a job nobody else wanted to do, perhaps relegated as the youngest son to do the work of a slave. I can appreciate how hard it would be to do that work. You're pretty much isolated. The whole flock's under your care. Once in a while, perhaps once in a great while, a wild animal might come in sniffing around, want a free lunch. But I think that the biggest problem would be the sheep themselves, just trying to keep them from wandering off. Don't imagine they had a lot of fences in that day and place. But trying to be vigilant while watching something as exciting as sheep grazing. I think there's a reason why people count sheep when they want to go to sleep, because it's so boring. And David did a couple of things. He excited himself about what God was accomplishing through this work. If you stop and think about it, the work that you do, the work in your family, the work in your business, whatever the thing is, if you can extrapolate it, if you can sense how important it is, then why God has called you to this work, you will then become more excited, more dedicated, more devoted to that work. I think this is what happened with David. He said, well, this is the clothing industry. This is the meat industry. This is part of my family's flocks that give us the ability to earn the needs of our family. So once he had set it in his mind that it was important, then he needed to do a couple of things. One is he decided to learn how to protect them. So he went into physical training. We know this because the rod that they use, not the shepherd's crook to pull the sheep in and so on, but the rod that was a stout club and was used to administer discipline to the sheep, but also to protect the sheep. He used this when a lion came, and by his own report, the time came, he was up close enough, the lion had one of the sheep in his mouth. He grabbed the beard of the lion and just clubbed it with his rod until it let go. Maybe he killed it. I can't remember that part of the story. But also a bear. So the use of the rod was important. But, as we found out later, another weapon that he developed that was able to keep him at a little more distance than grabbing the beard of a lion, which was probably not always the best idea. He's got something in his mouth. Maybe it's a little safer. I don't know. Was the sling. I grew up thinking that it was the slingshot thing, but this was a loop of leather, the rock. We'd go at the thing, and then he would swing this around and around and around. We were talking the other night about fast pitch softball, which the people who are really good at that pitch faster than overhand hardball. And that goes nearly 100 miles an hour, but this movement, this windup, gets things going really fast. So that's what happens with that sling. It's going around like this, but the tricky thing is you can't wait till it's here to let go, because then it goes off at a tangent from that circle you were making. So that would just go straight up in the air. It wouldn't do anybody any good at all, especially when it came back down on your head. So you had to swing it around and then let go right at the bottom, but to do it in such a way that you've got your circle lined up with your target, and then let go and it shoots out. So I imagine he spent a lot of hours practicing that until he was really good. That took care of protecting the sheep. The other thing about keeping his attention is that he could do more than one thing. He could watch them. That could happen automatically. He could put that on automatic pilot. And then he would memorize the Word of God. Now, in David's day, it was pretty much just the first five, possibly six books of the Bible. And so he memorized them. Of course, he memorized them in the Hebrew. That was the language that he was speaking. And that was the language in which it was written. So he memorized it all. I mean, just imagine struggling through the book of Leviticus, memorizing every verse. So he did that. But then he didn't stop there. He also taught himself, perhaps, to play the handheld harp, the lyre. And in doing this, he became quite skillful. He became known as a great player. And then he would sing. Well, he would, Nancy was showing me a song she's writing, part of it anyway. And David wrote songs, but he didn't just sing Chicago, My Kind of Town. He didn't write that. He said, I want to sing the truths of the Bible. I want to sing about God and our book of Psalms. So much of it written by David is a songbook. And as to keep himself awake, he would memorize scripture, repeat it to himself. The sheep didn't mind. He would play the songs. That would probably make them feel a little better. Saw a YouTube video of a jazz band that stopped off the road and started playing to a field of cows. And the cows all came up, stood side by side, and watched. You could see one cow turning to the other looking, are you listening to this? Funny thing, but held their attention. So the sheep probably liked what he was doing. So he was doing the work of a shepherd, but he was keeping his mind alert and awake. And he was meditating on God's law all the day. Because he had it in his mind, he could bring it up and think about it. So let's look at God's magnificent law. Just a few things to share with you tonight. Number one, God's law defines right and wrong. We were seeing this morning that man, left to his own understanding, has no reference to establish good and evil. He can only judge between what he likes and what he doesn't like, what's pleasant, what's unpleasant, what seems to advance him and what doesn't. God is the objective viewer outside of mankind. He's the authoritative creator. He has the right to tell us what to do. But he sees the end of all actions and can warn us of what is ultimately beneficial and what is ultimately harmful. So David understood, as should we, that becoming familiar with God's law is getting an orientation in this life where we, like his sheep, we only know what we like and what we don't like. We tend to think of that as good and evil. In the Old Testament, the word evil very much means just bad things, destruction, not wickedness, but but the bad things that happen to us, chaos. So that's how we think of evil, but God is saying there is a way that is right for you to go and a way that is wrong for you to go. And this is a great value to us, because without knowing the end from the beginning, as God does, we can trust Him to walk on the path that He says, and we're doing it the right way. The second thing I want to bring out is that God's law defines the character of God, who is the giver of that law. We mentioned this morning that sin is violating God's law, but also violating God's character. Let me bring that up again. Samuel said to King Saul, "But now thy kingdom shall not continue." God is removing your kingship. "The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart." That man was David. Now, we're going to find out as you read through David's life that he was not a perfect man. What does this talk about? It talks about where his heart was, what he had given himself to understand. "And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." Saul's disobedience showed that he did not have a heart for the Lord. He did not understand that what God said, God meant, that what God said, God meant for our good. He thought he could change it according to his whim. So David became this man after God's own heart because he memorized the Word of God and then meditated on what God must be like to say such things. You know, the old idea of the guru, the person who lives alone, the hermit up on the mountain, and utters words of wisdom, you know. And you think, well, here is a wise man. Well, David listened to the law of God and said, what does that tell me about God? He looked through the words that God had written to the one who had done the writing. This is a great idea. Look beyond the written page at the God who gave such wisdom. Psalm 119, verse 11. "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." You see, his focus was upon God. In Psalm 119, 148. "Mine eyes prevent," start before, "the night watches." Why? "That I might meditate in thy word." He says, I have a night watch. What is that, like a four-hour shift, I think, usually. So you'd have to wake up in the middle of the night. He says, I get up before I need to, so that I can spend some time meditating in your word. I think, again, getting his mind ready to be good at the watch. So David saw God, God's character, by reading the law. This is what we can do, is we find out what God desires of us, we find out what kind of God he is, what kind of person he is. A third thing, God's law defines righteous, humane government. That part of the Mosaic law that deals with governing Israel, how to govern Israel, is called by man, not by God, but called by man, God's civil law. You can identify it as you read through. Now, they go back and forth because the moral law affects the civil law and so on. But the part of the law is particularly about how to run the nation of Israel. God, you know, did not bring Israel out of Egypt slavery and said, go, play in the wilderness. He said, I have a purpose for you. I bring you out, he told Moses, when you bring them out, bring them right back to this Mount Sinai where I'm meeting with you in the burning bush. Bring them back to this place. So he does. And of course, he was very familiar with that. He'd spent 40 years as a goat herder working in that area. So he led them right to the right spot. And there, God gave the law. Part of that law was, of course, telling them morally right and wrong, but also part of the law, part of the right and wrong, was how to run their nation. They were a group of slaves under the authority of another nation. Now he makes them their own nation, and their true king is God, and their true constitution is the law that he gave. He formed them into a unified nation with a constitution and laws that, if followed, would make that nation the best in the world. We, in this day of our arrogance, tend to think we're the greatest. And yet, as we look around, we say, boy, there's a lot of problems. And problems always come when there's sin. But here's what God said in Deuteronomy 4:6. Keep, therefore, and do them, talking about his laws. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations all around, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. He says, how do they know to run things so well? Crime is down. Goodwill is up. Nothing at all like our nation. What a wise people. He says, you just follow my way. My way of running a nation. So, if you read it all, you find that some of his rules involve sanitation. He told them while they're traveling through the wilderness how to dispose of human waste. You don't just leave it all in a pile. You bury it. He said that if someone becomes ill, it shows that something was wrong with them. And he says, don't touch them. Don't touch the things they touched. In fact, if it's a serious disease, burn the things that are burnable. And if it's not burnable, like a metal pot, put it through the fire. You know what God was saying? Get rid of the germs. You know when mankind in general learned about germs? In the 1800s. What, Louis Pasteur, I think. Someone along that line. We were a little slow catching up to God. Now, he didn't say there were germs. He didn't tell them that. Probably scared them to death. Scares me to death when I think about little creatures living on these things and attacking me. But he said, this is my law. If you do what's right, you'll do this. God was the one, for sanitation purposes, who invented quarantine. And they went back to that in Europe because it truly, truly worked. Some of his laws dealt with handling crime. In Israel, they didn't have prisons. There were two ways of handling. There was a crime that was malicious enough was automatically capital punishment. That person would die. If this is carried on regularly, sincerely, thoroughly, crime drops because people say, I really have to consider whether it's worth doing this. The other thing is, if it was a matter of stealing and so on, you were held accountable when you were found to be the thief, and you had to pay back everything you stole plus one-fifth, plus 20%. You say, well, I don't have that. That's why I stole in the first place. They said, that's not our problem. So you might even have to sign on to the person you stole from. You might have to sign on as their slave. Work for free for 2 or 3 years to pay it all back. But you had to pay it back. So you had, again, to weigh this pretty carefully. You know, how desperate are you? So some of it had to do with crime. Then a lot of it has to do with the duties of governors, what they could do, what they must not do. When he talks about a king, interesting thing. The king, I think we ought to institute this for presidents of the United States and our Constitution, that they are to take their Bible, the scroll of the law, and they were to write their own copy by hand. They didn't have a printing press, but he wasn't to get somebody else to do this. He was to do that. Read it, write it, read it, write it, read it, write it. He was to have his own copy, written by his own hand. Now you think about how many ungodly kings there were, I don't think they followed that through. But think of the ones that did. What wisdom, what understanding they had in all of this. It'd be a lot easier to copy out our Constitution, it's not all that long. I'm convinced many of them have no idea what's in it. So, taken in its entirety, God's law defined for man the highest possible culture for a people. The society that would work the best, most efficiently, most healthy. Cleanliness was truly next to godliness. All right, the fourth thing. God's law defines God's method of dealing with man's sin. This part of the law given through Moses that deals with priests and offerings is called by man God's ceremonial law. The ceremonies. The book of Hebrews that we've been going over in Sunday school explains to us that all such ceremonies under the covenant of works were illustrations. They were symbols of what God would finally do under the new covenant with Jesus Christ. Christ is the Lamb. He fulfilled what the Lamb represented. He was also the priest, the high priest. The whole Day of Atonement was Christ's final sacrifice, resurrection, and ascension, taking his shed blood before the very presence of God. All of this was planned out in symbols, in illustrations for the old covenant. So this was more than just, well, let's just do this. These were teaching lessons, very graphic illustrations of the way God would deal with sin. The fifth thing is that God's law defines the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Man takes what he does and compares it to other people and says, by that standard, I'm not so bad. God says, that's not good enough. That part of the law given through Moses that deals with sin is called by man God's moral law. This standard stays in effect because it's based on the holiness of God himself. And as he never changes, neither does his definition of right and wrong, no matter what man decides. Man may say, it no longer is wrong. God says, I haven't changed. The law is still the same. Romans 3:4 has this phrase, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Every man says, no, this is wrong, or this is right. God says, no, it's the other way. Here's how we're to vote. Let God be true, every man a liar. Now, the thing that we in this day, in this dispensation, need to recognize is that the idea that came about was that the law had been given as a means of pleasing God. That if you do right things, you get gold stars from God, collect enough and you go to heaven. This was never the purpose, and certainly is not the purpose today. That's very much off the mark. Let me say it as simply as I can. The purpose of the law was to bring man's pride in self to an end, to defeat man's self-pride. Instead of comparing himself with other men, he must now compare himself to the very righteousness of God. And he always fails in that. Romans 7:13, was then that which is good, speaking here of the law, made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, instead of a little mistake or something, working death in me. Sin worked death in me. The law didn't work death in me. It just revealed what sin was. So sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, by what is good is the law, that sin by the commandment, by the law's commandment, sin might become exceedingly sinful. You will do well in reading the Old Testament law to never disagree with God as though you had any ability to know more than he did, but to listen to what he says and say one reason or another for cleanliness, for proper ruling of a nation, or just the right and wrong of things, we need to say what you told us, don't do this, it's very bad. It is very bad. So we won't go there. We won't approach that. We're not going to try, as Eve did, to get very close to the forbidden tree. Satan finds her standing there looking at that. See? Let's not go there. So, the law was intended as a standard of judgment so strict that man would give up on self, and once he gave up, cry to God for mercy and salvation. As you read the Old Testament, notice how often they got it and how often they didn't. When it was all about, I'm doing these good works, I'm keeping the law by this sacrifice, they think they're doing well. But listen for the ones who are praying and crying out for mercy. They have tried the best they could and didn't make the cut. And so then they cry out to God, please, do for me what I can't do for myself. Psalm 27:7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. The cry for mercy. Psalm 86:3. Be merciful unto me, O God, for I cry unto thee daily, or I cry unto thee all the day. It wasn't a passing thought. This was something that was settled. As he compared himself to the law of God, he said, I'm undone. Woe is me. Today, God's law has an important function in gospel preaching. We don't preach it as the way to get to God. We preach it as it was intended to make sin seem very sinful. 1 Timothy 1:9, the elder Paul talking to the younger Timothy, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. See? We don't keep preaching the law to the people who got saved. It's not made for that. What is it made for? But for the lawless and the disobedient. And he goes on, the ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers. He says, the law is to confront them with their sin. They say, I had my reasons. I got pushed to the limit. It's not fair. It's not my fault. God says, I'm holding you accountable. You did what was wrong. And so today, in gospel preaching, we need to rely on the law to stir people up to where they cry for mercy. in seminary out in Denver, the president of our seminary was asked, "Do you have a plan in mind when you witness to people to win them to Christ?" And he said, I don't have an actual set plan. But he said, I have this outline. I will talk to them about the law of God until they say, how can I be saved? I don't know that that'd work for everybody, but it worked for him. And, you know, that's the essence of what God is doing. Bring them to the place where they recognize their need for the physician. My family, as I was growing up, we didn't go to the doctor unless we couldn't doctor ourselves. When we ran out of options, then we went to the doctor. We were not those people that went, you know, every 6 months and says, check me over, see if there's anything wrong. We didn't want to know that. If we were functioning, that was good enough, you know. I think many people are like that. And so Christ was saying, when you come to the place where you realize you're a leper and there is no cure, come to me. So the law serves to prepare men to understand their need of the gospel. But emphatically, the law has no part in achieving salvation. Those are two separate concepts. Salvation by grace is not salvation by law keeping. Romans 6:14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you believers. For you are not under the law, but under grace." The law actually is literally just the word law. By taking away the definite article, it identifies not the law of Moses. It's not pointing to a particular type of law, just the principle of law. Your salvation is not based on the law principle. It's not accomplished by law. Law shows you your need. Grace shows you the way. Keeping the law may make our lives better, but as a path, the way will be better, but it will never lead us to God. We find people saying, well, I know unsaved people whose lives are a lot better than my family was, and we went to church every week. Well, the difference is not whether you go to church or not, but how do you live your life according to the standard of God? And there were unsaved people who were brought up one way or the other in a Christian culture, and they adopted that. And they win all the benefits of living life according to God's plan. But that path will not lead them to God, necessarily. There are people who go to church and name the name of God and all these things, but they don't follow Him in their heart. And by doing the wrong things, they go the wrong direction. Bad things happen. So, we need to receive not just our own righteousness. That's all the law can give us. But we have to receive the righteousness of God through faith in Christ alone. Let me close with this very clear example that Jesus gave in Luke 18:9-14. "And he," Jesus, "spake this parable unto certain," and notice who he was talking to, "certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous," or as being righteous. "And because of such an attitude, I'm the law keeper," they despised others who hadn't kept up with them. Your clothes are not quite as moral as mine. Your actions, you know. Here's the story. "Two men went up unto the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee," the other a publican, an acknowledged sinner. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I know, most people only once, but I twice. I give tithes of all that I possess. And he stands there smiling at God, just expecting God to be smiling back, saying, you got all the gold stars. Jesus continues, and the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. Who is he embarrassed before? God himself, you see. But smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Two men, very different ways of approaching God. Jesus summarizes, I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. When it is about you, you are captured by sin. When it's about God, you are humbled by your sin and you cry out for mercy. Let's analyze it just a little bit. The Pharisee talked about what? His works of the law. And he did this to impress God. He was doing this in prayer. The only other person was the publican. He didn't care about him anyway. So he's trying to impress God with him. Look what I've done. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And his comparison is between himself and what? Other men, especially the sinful publican. The lawkeeper always likes to point to the worst person because he looks so much better than that guy. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Notice the contrast then that the publican spoke of his condition, not his works. Me, a sinner. That's who I am. He felt humbled as he stood before God alone. Wouldn't even raise his eyes. Smote his breast. And he was driven to cry for mercy. Would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God's magnificent law, it teaches us, hopefully, two things in conclusion. One, let God's law cooperate with God's law. Let it drive us to our knees in shame and dread of judgment. Go there. Get to the place where you see yourself facing God, condemned to an eternity in hell. Let the law take you there. Let it realize for you how sinful, how exceedingly sinful your sin really is, no matter how you've tried to excuse it. Go there. But then, let the sacrifice of Christ and the love of God who sent him as a sacrifice urge us to boldly cry out for mercy. What hope do we have to cry out to the holy God for mercy? Well, he said, that's what I've been after. So we may boldly cry out for mercy. Please do for me what I can't do for myself. Save me for Jesus' sake. Now we have reality, you see. Now we have salvation. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you give us an opportunity to examine your law and to realize it was a magnificent thing. By giving it, by allowing it to enter the world, we had a valid understanding of what is right and what is wrong, what is really good for us and what is really bad for us. And that given by someone who sees all the possible ends. I ask, Father, that you might help us, like David, to meditate on your law, to try to see you and your character behind it, to recognize, even as we mentioned this morning, that thou shalt not kill is not merely a prohibition from plunging the knife into someone's heart. It is that, but it is also saying we are for human life. We want to embrace it. We want to enhance it. We want to build it up and not tear it down. Help us then to understand in every law the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.